It's a blessing to be with you this morning. You look pretty good for a group suffering from collective depression. And hoping this evening that things will be a little bit more upbeat. We're actually going to be looking at sort of a counterpoint to this morning's lesson in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like to set up the context just a little bit as we think about this text. Back up, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul says, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And Paul has been talking about how we've overcome the curse of the law, and we're people who are not led by the flesh, but led by the Spirit. And if we are led by the Spirit, we're sons of God. And he goes on to say, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs." That is to say, we have an inheritance in God. "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And he kind of unpacks that idea of suffering and glory in the text that follows in Romans 8, 18 through 30. And of course, when someone suffers, they very often groan in their suffering, longing for relief, longing for something better. And Paul picks up on that, and that language kind of runs all the way through our text. He talks about the anxious longing of creation, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then he says, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. I originally called this sermon Groaning for Glory. My wife told me that was the worst title I'd ever come up with. But it is grounded in the text, so you will perhaps accommodate me in that. And so what we want to think about is how really everything in heaven and earth is pointing in one direction. And to pick up on the language of this morning's lesson, it's pointing in a direction that is decidedly above the sun. And everything that we look at and everything that we experience as God's people is infused with hope. So we want to think about that tonight as we begin in the text. And we want to start by looking at creation from a decidedly different perspective than the one in Ecclesiastes. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And of course, childbirth indicates that something great is about to happen, but the process of that is very painful. Now, when he talks about creation, there has been some no small speculation about exactly what he means there. And some think he's actually talking about people. But I think that's not the case. He is just personifying the whole of creation. And that's not all that uncommon in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 96, In verse 12, the psalmist there says, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." Well, literally? No, clearly not. It's a personification. In Psalm 98, in verse 8, "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy." And you see similar kind of language in Isaiah 35, 1 as well. And so creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In 1 John 3, 1 and 2, John says there, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And that's what creation is waiting for. Creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. When man sinned, creation was subjected to futility, as we talked about in Genesis 3:17 and following. God cursed the earth, but He did this in hope. And when the Lord comes, and when man receives the glory Christians receive the glory that is in store for them, then the creation is going to be made new. In Matthew 19, in verse 28, Jesus speaks about that when He talks about the time of regeneration. He says to the apostles, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The regeneration of what? Well, the regeneration of everything. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, there is a similar idea expressed, where Peter, as he preaches the gospel there, speaks about the times of refreshing or regeneration. Picking up in verse 20, "And that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times." And so, when the Lord comes, that will be the period of the restoration of all things. And Peter elaborates on this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" And he, of course, notes that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in this context. And so, there's going to be a time of restoration, a time of regeneration. And what we see in the futility of this world, what we see in the brokenness, and what we see in the corruption, and what we see in all the decay around us, is we see the longing personified, symbolized, the longing of creation for everything to be made right. The entire universe is crying out to us that something greater is coming. And you know, if we think about it a little bit, God has always given us a home appropriate to us. Adam and Eve, in their innocence, were in the garden in the presence of God, and everything was right. But when man sinned, sinful man received a corrupted and broken world. Now that we have been made sons of God through Jesus Christ, God is promised to fashion a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't mean by that this, but a new creation of a new type and a new order. A home of glory. And so this world is not our home. When we become children of God, we cease to fit in here. And that is what Paul is trying to convey to us. And so, like the creation, he says, we also are groaning. We are waiting eagerly for these things. He says, not only this, picking up in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so he says, we groan within ourselves. Why? Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, you noted earlier, we noted early in the context, that he said that the Spirit of God dwells within us and leads us. We're not led by the flesh, we're led by the Spirit. And that really points to a couple of ideas in the New Testament that seem to run throughout. You remember in Acts 2:38, in response to their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, in Acts 5:31, we're told there about the Spirit whom God gives to those who obey Him. And that is just, there's nothing mystical about that. There's nothing magical about that or miraculous in that context. The idea is simply one of relationship. God is with us. And that's what He indicated in Acts chapter 2 when He poured out His Spirit on mankind in imagery reminiscent of what happened in the temple over and over again. That is, tongues of fire came down. Well, that's the kind of thing that had happened in other passages, passages like Exodus 40 or Leviticus 9 or 2 Chronicles 7, where God had manifested His presence among His people. And what He was saying to them is, I'm with you. But it's not only that, but the Spirit was sent to lead us, to direct us, to guide us. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, that kind of idea is conveyed. Paul says, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, God has impressed His image upon His people. Well, how does He do that? Again, not through some mystical process, not through some better felt than told experience. But He does that in that the Spirit came and revealed the will of God to the people of God. And it's through the will of God that we're conformed to the image of God. And it's through the will of God that we are fitted for glory. That is to say that by the Spirit of God we have begun to overcome the corruption and filth of this world. And what that does is it just makes us feel all the more out of place in a world corrupted by sin. And it makes our longing for redemption that much more acute. Because as we are fitted for a heavenly abode, we feel a lot less at home here. As we are conformed to the image of God, we feel less affinity for that which is corrupt and dark. And we have a greater longing for the God who is light. And he says we're saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. In fact, John goes so far as to say that if we place our hope in this world, we in fact make ourselves an enemy of God. In 1 John 2, beginning in 15, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So our hope is not going to be in this world. What we're longing for, what we're groaning for with all of our being as a people conformed to the image of God is eternity. He says, with perseverance in Romans 8:25, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul describes the saints in Thessalonica as those who were, what describes them as those who are waiting for the Lord. That's who they are. They're people who wait for the Lord. And when we talk about waiting, he says it's something we do with perseverance. And it suggests not only the fact that it's something we continue to do, if you don't think, but the waiting is not, you know, sort of sitting around. That's not the sort of waiting he's talking about. But an anxious longing that is preparing always for the coming of God. Always seeking greater purity. Always seeking to know God more fully. Always longing to realize the purposes of God here so that we may enjoy the purposes of God there. And then we get to a part of the text that is perhaps a little bit more challenging, but I think if we'll see it in the flow of what has been said up to this point, it will become clearer. Obviously, the creation being subjected to futility and Christians longing to be set free from the corruption of this world indicates that there is a great deal of pain and suffering in this world. And it's not always clear to us as we live out our lives under the sun how to deal with that. And so Paul addresses that problem when he says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." And so, God understands that we're weak and we don't always, while we may share His vision, which I think is the idea that was conveyed earlier in the text, when, our spirit, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That is, the two are in harmony. It's not the Spirit testifies to our spirit, but with our spirit. The two are in harmony as to our status as children of God. We're seeking that and seeking to live in a way that's consistent with that. But in the face of suffering, in the face of hardship, in the face of difficulty, it's easy to lose sight of the things that make for God's purposes. We don't always know What is going to most effectively conform us to the image of His Son? Now, we need to appreciate something before we go any further. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's a passage that gets a lot of play. The problem is, what is good? God causes all things to work together for good. Sometimes this passage is cited in such a way to say, well, that means everything's going to turn out okay in this life, in the here and now. That's not what that means. It does mean everything's going to turn out okay, but not necessarily immediately. God causes all things to work together for the good, where the good is that we're conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That's the good that God has in mind. Someone said, and we talked about this some in class this morning, someone said, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. But that's not His highest goal. What He wants is for you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And when that happens, we're told the Spirit intercedes. And I think an illustration of the kind of thing might be helpful. If you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, the thing I want more than anything else, and the thing for which I'm willing to sacrifice everything, is that I can be like Jesus. That I can be conformed to His image. And I've thrown everything away in view of that. And I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I'm ready to suffer whatever may be necessary in order to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul sees God's vision for him with great clarity. Now, if you would, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be picking up there in verses 7 and 8. Paul has talked about the various revelations that had been made to him by God, how he had been taken up into the third heaven and seen things that could not be uttered by men. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, Paul sees this thorn in the flesh, and from his perspective, it's not helping him. It's not helping him preach the gospel. It's not helping him realize the purposes of God. And we're told in verse 8, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." Now remember, this is the Paul who said, "I'm ready to suffer whatever is necessary to be conformed to the image of Christ." And yet, in this case, Paul couldn't see how this was helping forward that purpose. It looked to him like an obstacle to God's work instead of a help to God's work. And here's what God said. "And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" That's God's answer. He said, "You don't need this to go away. You have received my grace And your weakness actually makes that shine even more. Then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, God did this, we're told in verse 7, to keep Paul from exalting himself, to humble him. And God did this so that the gospel would shine through, not Paul. Paul would not be the one that got the attention. Paul would not be the significant thing. The weaker he was, the more God shined. But in this situation, Paul could not see that up front until God revealed that to him. He thought it would be better a different way. Even though he had fully bought in to God's program for him that he'd be conformed to the image of Christ, he fully bought in to the idea that he was willing to suffer whatever he needed to suffer to be like Jesus. He was on board with that, and we all should be. But still, even the Apostle Paul wasn't able to always pray in full accord with God's will. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if Paul struggled with that, probably the rest of us will too. There will be times when we will think this is the best way. And there will be situations where we think, you know, I'd be a lot better off without this thing in my life. Or I'd be a lot better off without this trouble. I'd be a lot better off with this problem. And God leaves it there. And one of the things I believe Romans 8 is telling us is that God, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, doesn't give us what He asks for. Instead, He gives us what we all want and should want. And that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to inherit the glory of God. And we may not always understand that. We may not always appreciate that. At the moment, Paul was blessed in this situation because he got an explanation. I realize we don't always get that. But I tell you what we do get. We do get an assurance that the Spirit intercedes for us. He takes our misguided, short-sighted prayers in the face of suffering and strife and conforms them to the will of God so that God's purpose can be realized in us. And He makes this most exalted of all statements. Whom He foreknew, that is God, in His foreknowledge, recognized a people that would be His people. And He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. God has a purpose. He's had a purpose from the very beginning. That the image of God would be restored in the people of God. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. God has called us through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has called us out of sin and darkness, and He's justified us. He's made us right. We did not have the wherewithal to do that. It was done through the cross. And He has glorified us, that He is fitting us for glory. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I appreciate everything that means, but I know one thing it means. It means that God longs for us to be with Him far more than we long to be with Him. He loves us more than we have loved Him. And He wants us to go to heaven more then we want to go to heaven, however much we want to go to heaven. And I'm assuming that everybody here really, really, really wants to go. I'm assuming that there's nobody like the fella. They tell a story about it. The preacher said, who here wants to go to heaven? Everybody raised their hand except one fella. And he asked him about that afterward. You don't want to go to heaven? He said, well, I do, but I thought you were getting up a load to go right now. Well, it seems to me if you want to go, you want to go now. If that's really what we long for, we don't want to wait. But as much as we may long for that, as much as we may long to escape the corruption and the pain and the suffering, God wants it more. And all of the messed up stuff in this world is meant to point us in that direction. And in fact, God uses the messed up stuff in this world to help get us ready. And so although the messed up stuff is not good, it's bad. Paul said that his thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. It was done with the ill intent of the enemy. And yet God still used it for good. And that's at least one other thing this text says, is that God's in control of even the messed up stuff. And He can take it and He can use it to fit us for glory. And Paul ends with what may be one of the most exalted statements of hope in Scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And so you see, Paul has come to the same conclusion that indeed his assumption is, based on everything he's just said, God is for us. And if God is for us, who could be against us? How invested is God in this thing? Well, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He did that, and this is not a new line of argument, He argued along the same lines in Romans 5, where He said, you know, if God gave His Son for us while we were His enemies, how much more now will He do everything to save us? And he amps that up a little bit more. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is going to stand on the judgment day and declare the one whom God has forgiven guilty? Who's going to do that? Well, no one can. You see, I think sometimes people wonder, well, what's my answer going to be on the judgment day? Well, if we have truly trusted in God, our answer on the judgment day is Jesus Christ. It's the cross. It's the blood that was shed. That's the only answer I can give because I'm not worthy. Now that, of course, does not mean that we should sin the more that grace may abound. That's Romans 6, and we're doing Romans 8 tonight, so I'll throw that caveat in, though. But our answer is Jesus Christ. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And so not only is the Spirit, helping us with the weakness of our prayers, but Christ Jesus lives in the presence of God for the purpose of interceding for our sins. He stands before God to say that we're justified. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, that's an amazing quotation. It comes from Psalm 44, and in Psalm 44 it's a complaint. How can this happen to us, God? How can you let this happen? In Romans, it is an exultant cry of victory. And that, it's not the only time Paul does that, but that switch from complaint to victory is a perfect illustration of what has happened in the cross. All our woes, all our defeats have been turned to victory in Christ Jesus. And all of the stuff in the world, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, none of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if we're put to death, it doesn't matter. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so, yes, we live in a blighted world. Yes, we live in a dark place. But we have overcome through Christ Jesus. And we ought to be triumphant in our longing and anticipation of heaven. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul goes beyond creation now. And he says, I don't care. You bring all the angels. Bring all the forces of the spiritual realm and array them all against us, and it does not matter. Our hope in Christ Jesus is triumphant over all that. If we trust Him. And if we'll hope in Him. And, you know, we talk a lot about someone's faith getting weak. Sometimes I think there is a concurrent problem, and that is that our hope gets weak. And we forget how much God has invested in us realizing His intended glory for us. God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to be with Him. God loves you like no one has ever loved you. And nothing in this world can undo that or destroy that. And all we have to do is acknowledge it, accept it, and respond to it. He didn't wait for us to love Him. We love Him because, as John says, we love Him because He first loved us. He was proactive in His love for us. By proactive, I mean really proactive. The plan was in place before we even existed. And He carried it through to the end. God sent His Son into this world, into our mess, to save us at the cost of His own life. And the fact that we murdered Him when He came did not turn away God's love. For those who will respond. For those who will trust Him. For those who will turn away from their sin. There is no love so steadfast, so certain, as the love of God. And that love is the foundation of our hope. And our hope is as secure as God's love. And that's strong stuff. So, as Paul would say, press on. Keep striving. And if you're not a Christian, we want more than anything else for you to share this hope, this steadfast, secure hope that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what you may face in this world, God is moving, literally, moving heaven and earth to realize His glorious purpose in you. So we would ask you to join Him in that endeavor by believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, as your sovereign, as your King, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, being raised up to walk in newness of life, putting the filth and the folly of the world behind you, and striving for the glory that God has in store for those who love Him. If we can help you to obey the gospel, come now as we stand and as we sing.